All right, take your Bible, open it to John chapter 10. It's going to be a moment, but we'll get to that text. I want to begin with a question, and that is simply this. Don't answer out loud. This is one of those that it's a serious question, but that is, why do you follow Jesus? Now, I'm asking what I hope to be a provocative question. I love Hebrews 10:24. I love the wording there. It says, let us consider how we might provoke one another. An older translation says, spur one another on. You know, the church is supposed to be, in that proper sense, provocative. And not in a weird sort of sensual sense, but in a sense of, it says, let us consider how we might provoke one another on towards love and good deeds. You know, if on the one hand, I hope that you're comfortable, Crossroads Church, I hope the temperature's good, the chairs are comfortable, the people are tolerable and all those kind of things. You know, I hope you like coming here. But on the other hand, if you're only comfortable coming to church, you know what I mean? If you're not if I'm not irritating you from time to time, then I don't feel like I'm doing my job. Thank you. Thank you very much. Davin, you are now the second strongest man in church because Jamie's here today, and I'm going to have him come sit on you, okay? I hope I'm not speaking out of turn here, but Jamie, God bless him. I always thought he was a sharp-looking man, but he's lost 50 pounds. I didn't know he had 50 pounds to lose, and he still outweighs you by 30. So I'm standing over my... Yeah, yeah. Anyway, if this is one of the requirements at Crossroads. We prefer our men to be in good physical shape because sometimes we might need them to protect the pastor. Anyway, back to the question at hand. So I'm asking a provocative question, that is, why do you follow Jesus? I ask that realizing that it may also be a dangerous question because some of you might come to the conclusion that you're not actually a follower of Jesus. Now, no misunderstanding, you like Jesus well enough. You even like church. You might even like me and Davin. You know, but at this point in life, honestly, you're really more of a fan of Jesus. Now, I want to make this clear. It's not necessarily a bad thing to be a fan of Jesus. I mean, there are a lot worse things you could be a fan of. You could be a fan of the opponent of Jesus. You know, if you've ever been involved in sports, there's fans of the one team, fans of the other. And trust me, there are people out there who are fans of the opponent, if you know what I'm saying. But at this point in our life, you know, maybe you're just more of a fan of Jesus. You appreciate and admire him and his teachings, most of them. You would agree that he's a unique individual. Perhaps the most unique in history. You might even refer to him as the Son of God or even Savior or God incarnate. You believe all of that to be true of him, but you personally are not really a follower. And I want you to know this, that's okay. It's at least a start. It's not enough. It's not enough to drastically change your life. I know a lot of people who've been in church all their life, not just this church, but at any church. They've been in church for many, many years, and their life is not dramatically different. You know, maybe you saw in the news this last week, I think it was the governor of Alabama who is caught up in a sex scandal, and they're probably going to impeach him and kick him out of office. The one part of that story that caught my eye is they mentioned that he was a deacon in his church. You know, now, I don't know if he's just a deacon who's fallen or if he was faking it all the time. I don't know, but the reality is you can be in church a long time and believe all the right stuff about Jesus and not experience the life-changing power that you might even hear us talk about from time to time. Hopefully hear us talk about it every week. But it's a start. You know, maybe you've attended church all your life. It's what you do on Sundays. And I got to tell you, there are a lot of worse things you could be doing right now. I talk to people every now and then. They say, you know, Sunday's my only day to sleep in. Now listen, you folks are the brave ones. You're here, maybe you understand we serve free coffee, but you're here for the early service, early being 9 o'clock. You know, but you know, our later service is at 10:45. Next Sunday, we bumped it to 11 because of Easter. You know, I just wonder if people say, it's my only day to sleep in. It's like, well, how late are you sleeping exactly? So, but whatever. You know, it's my only day to run errands. It's my only day to do this or whatever. So the fact that you're here is a good thing. And maybe you're still trying to figure this whole Christianity thing out. Maybe you're what the Bible describes as a seeker. You're looking for something. And maybe you're not even sure exactly what that something is. Or maybe you've got a pretty good idea. You're looking for peace, love, joy. What the Bible describes as salvation. And I'm glad you're here. Because more important than where you are, whether or not you're actually following Jesus at this point in your life, is the direction you're headed. And if you're here heading in the right direction, And life, I understand, is three steps forward and two steps back sometimes, but generally speaking, you're here and you're headed in the right direction. But just for the sake of this message, for the purposes of this talk, let's assume that we are all followers of Jesus. You know, it's interesting, and Jesus promised that seekers will find. You know, a lot of people claim to be seekers, they're not really looking. But if you're seeking, you'll find something. So let's assume that we're all followers of Jesus. Granted, we are at varying degrees of commitment and maturity. You know, some people will be here every Sunday. Some people can't be here every Sunday. Some people will be here, you know, a couple times a year. That's okay. You know, that we're all, but we're at least, we claim to be on Jesus' side. Why we follow Jesus for each of us personally might vary. Most of us, frankly, were raised in it. I wasn't. There are only three ways that churches grow, that new people come to church. Experts call it biological transfer or conversion growth. There are people, and by the way, this is not necessarily a bad thing. There's nothing wrong with biological growth in a church. We love babies here at Crossroads. That's why, you know, if you're a female, you need to know we expect you to have at least four children. Just kidding about that. Let me talk to you about adoption. She just had a baby. She hasn't quite gotten to the point where she's willing to do it again yet. But seriously, biological growth is not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes we talk about that like it's a bad thing, like, oh, it's all the kids growing up in church. Hey, at least we're, you know, keeping some of them. You know, so that's not necessarily a bad thing. Transfer growth, not necessarily a bad thing. Now, again, if you're transferring from the church across the street, that's probably not necessarily a good thing. Could be a bad thing if the pastor all of a sudden turns out to be a heretic, which she is not. I know her. She's actually quite a kick. You'll meet her next Sunday at the sunrise service if you come out. Irene, she's a riot. You know, if you're transferring because you're relocating, or maybe, you know, some churches do get off track and they get away from the Bible. That's a church, I mean, I would leave that church. You know, it's so there's transfer growth, not necessarily bad. All that just to say that conversion is actually very rare. Even churches you see that are very large, that have, you know, hundreds of people joining them each year, most of those people are not being converted for the first time. Now, again, it's not invalid. Transfer, biological growth, that counts. But, you know, the mission of the church is to go and make disciples. And so I want us to think about, you know, us being converted and our conversion and how that might fit into where we fit with the kingdom of God as well. You know, there's nothing wrong with raising your kids in church. It's not a bad idea. You know, I eat right, try to exercise, brush my teeth daily, sometimes more than once, and shower pretty regularly. All habits that I hope that my now adult children would follow as well. And you know, spiritual disciplines and attending church and being a follower of Jesus, there's certainly nothing wrong if your kids follow you in those footsteps. Many of us, perhaps, saw and admired Christian faith in someone else. Maybe it was a parent or grandparent, if we grew up in it, or a friend at work, co-worker, somebody we went to school with. Some of us might have experienced a life crisis, what we call a come-to-Jesus moment, where, you know, whatever went wrong or we were really struggling or facing, there was no way out, and God only offered the only lifeline we could see, and really was the only lifeline. But we each have our reasons why we became and why we continue to be followers of Jesus. Some of us have similarities, some uniquely personal. Once we become a follower of Jesus, oftentimes we might wonder, why didn't I do that sooner? As a pastor, I got to tell you, I enjoy hearing people say things like, oh, man. I was talking to a guy the other day. He's 69 years old. He goes to our church. He's not in the service, otherwise I'd point him out. But he's 69 years old, and he'll tell you, he's been a Christian for about 3 years now. And he says, you know, I've gone to church off and on all my life. He said, man, why didn't I do this sooner? Yeah, and for some of us, those of us who have been followers of Christ maybe relatively recently, we might think, man, why didn't I do that sooner? But the other side of that, too, is we might also wonder, why would anybody not be a follower of Jesus? In fact, why would someone adamantly oppose or refuse to be a follower of Jesus? Maybe you've heard someone say, or maybe you said it yourself, well, you know what? I would become a follower of Jesus if only. And it usually involves some sort of miracle or Jesus appearing personally before you right now and telling me that I'm wrong or whatever the case might be. You know, believe it or not, this is nothing new. Let's take our Bibles and go to John chapter 10, because we're going to see that that actually happened not only after the resurrection, but while Jesus was still teaching. John chapter 10, verses 22 to 39. I'm going to read that. Then came the Feast of Dedication. That's Hanukkah, by the way. Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Just a little pause there, because this isn't really part of the message, but it's good to log in the back of our minds. It's been my observation and my experience in dealing with people who refuse to be followers of Christ, that though they might raise philosophical or theological or historical objections, the bottom line is, if you can continue that relationship and push a little bit deeper, people refuse to become a follower of Jesus because they don't want to. They just don't want to believe. Now, there are a variety of reasons as to why they don't want to believe. Sometimes it's because they recognize that being a follower of Christ requires for some of us, a dramatic change in lifestyle. And some people just don't want to do that. Anyway, back to the text. Verse 28, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, a lot of people make a real big deal out of that phrase, "I and the Father are one," and it is a big deal. But you're going to see here in just a minute what a big deal it is. And then I'm going to point out what we just read that you might have missed, that I missed for a long time. Verse 31, "Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, 'I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?'" By the way, let me point this out. Remember where this is taking place? This is at Solomon's colonnade. And it says they picked up stones. Literally what the Greek text says is they brought out stones. Because in Solomon's colonnade, there are no stones. They brought them with them. These people came looking for a confrontation. They weren't sincere seekers of Jesus. They were looking for an excuse to use the rocks. You know, some of us, that's the way we go through life, isn't it? We've always got a rock in our hand, and we're just looking for a place to throw it. That's another message. Let's go back to the text. Verse 33, "We're not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I've said that you are gods'?" That's from Psalm 82, by the way. You can look it up and see the context. It says to the leaders of Israel, "You're gods. You will be gods to them, but you're going to die like men anyway." "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I'm God's son?" Now, pause there just a second. Jesus makes this drastic and exclusive claim to be the Son of God, a unique Son of God. "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son." That's actually the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. Okay, that's not what his followers said about him. That's what Jesus said about himself. But in this context, he's claiming to be God's Son in a general sense, and they're like, "Oh, that's it. You're claiming." See, again, they're looking for an excuse. He did, in fact, claim to be God. But in this context, where he claimed to be God was not necessarily where he said, "I and the Father are one," but it was a little bit before that, where he said, "I give them eternal life." That's what caught their ear, because only God gives eternal life. That's what upset them. Anyway, continuing in the text, verse 37, "Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. So the context here is they come to Jesus and say, "Look, if you're the Christ, tell us, make it clear. Just come right out and say it, man." And you know what Jesus' response to that is? He says this, "I did tell you. I told you repeatedly. There have been many instances." Take your Bible, go to Luke chapter 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke. And we see examples of this throughout the life and ministry of Jesus. The very beginning of his preaching, starting at verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Everyone loved him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, this is what Jesus read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is what's known as a messianic prophecy. The Jews fully understood that this passage in Isaiah was clearly talking about Messiah. Jesus gets up and reads it, and he says this. Look at verse 20. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. That's how you began to teach. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. What's he going to say about this passage? What's his take on this passage? What's he know about the Messiah? And he says this, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." You're reading this in Isaiah. It's talking about the Messiah that's going to come. He says, "I'm going to tell you, it just happened right in front of your very eyes." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And down at verse 28, just skip a little bit there. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is just one of many examples. John chapter 8, we've talked about it before. Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins." And many times Jesus makes exclusive claims to be the Messiah, to be God in the flesh, to be the Son of God, to be the Savior, all of those things. They said, "Lord, just tell us plainly." He says, "I did. I told you. But you didn't believe." "Yeah, I said it. You didn't believe it because you didn't want to." Second, he goes on, he says, "Not only did I tell you, I also showed you." All these miracles, the miracles of Jesus. Now this is, let me be honest with you, as if I've been anything else. I don't want to start any fights here. But I will just tell you this. I am very skeptical of faith healers, even those who operate in Jesus' name. Most televangelists, and especially when there's money involved. You know, let me make this clear. God can do miracles, and sometimes does do miracles today. We've all seen it. But we've prayed for people. Maybe you've prayed for people and they've been healed, and the doctors have said, "I don't know. I have no medical explanation for this." But at the same time, we've also, sometimes you do that, and then you go pray for somebody thinking, "All right, I got this one, buddy. Don't even worry about it." You pray and they die anyway. Miracles, by definition, are rare. They still happen, but they're rare. But in the time of Jesus, they were common at the hands of Jesus. Because the miracles weren't just tricks that Jesus did. They were, in fact, the Greek word that's translated in the New Testament most often for a miracle is a sign. They were pointing to something. In particular, they are pointing to him. Because back in the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, it was predicted that the Messiah would do these things. When the followers of John the Baptist sent when John the Baptist sent some of his followers to Jesus to find out who he was, he said, "Go back and tell John that the lame are walking and the blind are seeing, and John will understand that this means that here is the Messiah." And Jesus not only said it, he showed it. How many of you have ever used the phrase, "Actions speak louder than words"? That's certainly true. It's true of Jesus as well. There are two huge acts of Jesus that plainly display his identity. The first one is him forgiving sin. Mark chapter 2, there's a great story. We won't take time to turn there. You've probably heard it before. But Jesus is in a house, and he's teaching, and it's so crowded. These guys, they bring a guy who's lame. He's actually on a mat, and so they're carrying him. They can't get in, and so they go up on the roof and actually dig through the roof and lower the guy down. Could you just imagine the scene? You know, we jump right ahead to the moment, but just imagine you're crowded in this house with Jesus, and all of a sudden something falls off the ceiling. Has that ever happened to you? Anybody ever lived in substandard housing? You know, it's all of a sudden there's a little dust, and then a little light starts to come through the roof, and then you see a finger stick through it. And before you know it, there's this huge hole in the roof, and this guy, I don't think we fully appreciate the scene. And so this guy's being lowered down. What would you think if all of a sudden a guy started being lowered down there? It's like, this is weird, not what I came expecting. But what's even more weird is what Jesus says to the guy. The first thing he says to him is he looks at him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That seemed like a weird, I mean, if this story couldn't get any more weird, what's his sin have to do with anything? Well, Jesus was making a point. And in fact, continuing on in that conversation, there were some people there who recognized that only God can forgive sins. Let me give you a simple illustration of this. If someone sins against you, you can forgive them to a certain extent. If someone sins against somebody else, you can't forgive them. It's not yours to forgive. You know, if you were to say you're in a particularly gracious mood, I want to encourage you to do this. Not really, because you'll get in trouble. But this week, go to court. Just walk in any random courtroom and just look at the judge and say, "Judge, you can release this guy because I have forgiven him." How well do you think that's going to go over? They're probably going to take you someplace for an evaluation. You know, because it's not your place to offer that forgiveness. Likewise, when Jesus looked at this guy and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," some of the more religiously astute people were like, there's something wrong with that. Because only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus says, you know what, you're right, only God can forgive sins. But so that you know that the Son of Man has the power and authority to forgive sins, I'll tell you this. He looks back at the guy and says, "Get up, get your mat, and get out of here." You know, you're kind of making a scene. No, he didn't say that part. But and so the guy got up, he was healed, and so you see the connection there. The point simply is this. Jesus, by forgiving sins, was demonstrating something about who he is. Second is, that I want to talk about, is Jesus cleansing the temple. I don't know why they call it that. It makes him sound like a janitor. Not that janitorial work is a bad thing. Don't misunderstand. John chapter 2 is where Jesus comes into the temple, and you know, the maybe you've heard the story of the money changers. I won't go into all the details there, but the bottom line is Jesus gets out a whip, kicks over tables, chases people out of the temple. "Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me," he quotes the Old Testament. And the religious leaders look at Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing, but you can read John chapter 2, and this is the gist of it. They say to him, essentially, "What gives you the right to walk in here, in the temple, and act like you own the place?" You get it now. And he offers a few things, but he says this, and you'll see how this fits into our next point as well. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Jesus not only showed plainly who he was, he not only said plainly who he was, but he also said to them there, "I will further prove this." He stakes it on his resurrection. This is why Easter is so important to us as Christians. It's not just something we believe. It's not just a myth that evolved or developed. You know, really, the resurrection, the idea that Jesus was dead and then alive a few days later, is the only explanation that makes sense of several things. The biggest thing being the existence of Christianity at all. Because for the first 300 years of Christianity, it was illegal to be a Christian. Christians didn't have, you know, property rights or civic rights or political power. They didn't have any of that. Many were martyred, imprisoned, tortured. You know, why would anybody sign up for that? Because it's true. And we'll get into more of that in the so what. But let me make this point. Back to our original question or original assertion, that is, when people say, "I would become a Christian, I'll believe in Jesus if, basically, he proves this to me or proves that to me." Jesus does offer proof. But also the Bible says that God requires faith. And I want you to think about this. Let's think about this in a non-spiritual way for just a second. If you're involved in a relationship, husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever, if you're involved in a relationship and one partner is constantly demanding that the other partner prove their love, listen, that's an unhealthy relationship. You know, a healthy relationship is marked by trust. You know, at some point you believe enough that you put your trust in that person. And that's sort of what God calls us to. God has given us enough proof. And if we, you know, are constantly demanding that God prove himself this way or prove himself that way, that's an indication of a weakness in us. Instead of looking at the proof that God has already offered, just like that spouse or that partner, boyfriend, girlfriend that is constantly saying, well, prove it, prove it, prove it, that's not healthy. And Jesus said to them, I'll prove it. Destroy this temple, John chapter 2, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They thought he was talking about the temple, which wasn't even completed yet. They'd been working on it for 50 years. They didn't actually complete the temple in Jesus' day until way after the resurrection, roughly around 60-something A.D., and then it was destroyed once and for all, never to be rebuilt, in about 70 A.D. You know, they were still working. They're like, we've been working on this thing for decades now, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? The text tells us he was talking about his body. And Jesus said essentially, look, you don't believe I'm the Son of God? You don't believe I'm the unique, one and only Son, God in the flesh, Savior, all of that stuff? Kill me and watch what happens. 3 days later, we'll talk about it. And Jesus offered the proof. And that's what the resurrection is for us as believers. So what? Let's wrap it up here. All this to say, Jesus has clearly said who he is. And so what we need to do is seriously consider what Jesus said, regarding all things for that matter. Life, values, the things that matter, the world around us, ultimate reality, and mostly about what he said about himself. What kind of claims did Jesus make for himself? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can choose to accept that or not, but then your disagreement is with Jesus. That's what Jesus claimed. Did he speak the truth when he said that? We need to seriously consider what Jesus has said. You know, I talk to a lot of people in and out of the church that have a lot of weird ideas about stuff that Jesus said. And more often than not, it's stuff that Jesus never actually said. And so that's why we, like today, we read this long passage out of John. We want to look at what Jesus actually said. I and the Father are one. Second, honestly investigate what Jesus did, his life, his death, burial, and resurrection. I think this is something that really sets Christianity apart from all other world religions. And that is, first of all, the message of Christianity is not the message of its founder, which is Jesus. That's an important part of it. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, all that sort of, that's important. But the central message of Christianity is the person of Jesus, that he lived, died for our sins, and rose again. And I find it fascinating that Jesus himself challenged people. He said, seek, ask questions. This is a Christian principle. Paul to the Thessalonians and John the apostle says, test everything. Test the spirits. You know, it's odd and unfortunate that even many Christians believe that faith means just believing whatever, when in fact the founder of our faith said, no, you seek out the truth. Seek and you'll find. Seek first his kingdom and you'll find. Ask, seek, and knock. Test the spirits. Test everything. Christianity invites investigation. I have no problem comparing Christianity to any other world philosophy or religion because I know that in the end, Christianity is founded upon the truth of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Historical facts. Just like we say, you know, Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation, we can also say with assurance that Jesus rose from the dead. You can investigate that. And there are sources outside of the Bible, but of course the Bible is our primary source on that. And if that's not enough for you, then finally, look at what he continues to do in people's lives. Again, joining any religion or any self-help group or any 12-step program will help your life depending on how much you put into it, I suppose. but it won't dramatically change your life. It won't dramatically change your character. Many of you have loved ones who are not followers of Jesus. And if you were raised in the church, maybe they don't see this in you, but there are some of you who have lived a life apart from Christ, and it's only in recent years that you've become a follower of Jesus. And you have friends and loved ones and maybe relatives or you know, whoever who you're close to who knew you before you came to Christ and know you after. And sometimes, maybe this week is the week you need to look at them and say, look, you've known me. Look at what God has done in my life. Too often it's unfortunate that when we say, look what God has done in my life, what we mean is look at the stuff God has blessed me with, which might or might not be true. That's a whole different discussion. I tend to think if you work hard and keep at it, that you can accumulate a lot of stuff that might or might not be the blessing of God. Whatever, there's the grace of God involved in that. But what God does for us is not primarily the stuff that He gives us. It's the stuff that we're made of. And the way that He changes us. And our attitudes. And there might be people, and again, maybe you've gone to church all your life, but it's only in recent years that you've decided and realized that, you know what, I have never really totally surrendered my life to Jesus. And people can see in you the change in attitude. Things that upset you don't upset you at least as much anymore. I mean, sometimes we're still in the flesh, you know. Things that concerned you don't concern you as much anymore. You seem to have a peace, a calm, a joy that is somewhat unexplainable. Listen, this is the ultimate proof of Christianity, not just the reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. There are various proofs for the existence of God, various philosophical arguments for the existence of God, but the greatest and strongest proof for the truthfulness of Christianity and the reality of Jesus is your changed life, as you surrender your heart, your life, your soul to Jesus, and He changes us. This is what the Bible teaches, changes who we are, not just what we do for a few hours on Sunday. Many, maybe most, who don't follow Jesus simply don't because they don't want to. There's a famous quote from Aldous Huxley. Maybe you know him. He was known as Darwin's bulldog, Thomas Huxley's son, famous skeptic from the late 19th, early 20th century. And he said, you know, we embrace our philosophy and lifestyle and refuse Christianity because we recognize that it would cause us to alter our lifestyle, and we just don't want to do that. So who is Jesus? Let's go back and see if we can get all the way back to that slide. Oh, that was it. Is He worth following? Hey, church is worth attending. I'd like to think Crossroads is worth attending. We got pretty decent music, really good coffee, some nice people. Pastor's awesome and humble. There are a lot of good things. You can meet good friends here. Be encouraged, maybe receive some kind of help, physical, spiritual, emotional. But ultimately, it gets down to the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus, and is He worth following? Do you believe? I would believe if, listen, Jesus might be saying to you today, look, I already said it. I've already done it. Now it's on you. It's your move. Let's stand together. We'll pray. We'll wrap it up here. I don't know where you're coming from spiritually today. Like I said, I assume that we're all Christians. I know that's probably not the case. In fact, I hope that's not the case, because if we're all Christians, then we're all really bad Christians because we're supposed to be reaching other people. But assuming that we're all Christians, knowing that some of us might not be, let your focus right now, as we sing this last song, let your focus be on Jesus, thinking about, who is this guy? What does this mean for me? Maybe you've never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus. Maybe today's the day that you say, you know what, I really like church and I like most of these people, but I need to get right with God. I need to kind of give my life to Jesus. I recognize that Jesus actually died because I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. For the rest of us who have made that decision, however long ago, you know, maybe today's the day we say, you know what, Lord, I need to get back on track. I need to kind of get it in gear here. I don't know what the decision is that you need to make, but I encourage you to make it between you and the Lord, and then share it with with us or someone else around you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now, as we lift our hearts and our thoughts to you right now, my prayer is that our hearts are open to you. And Lord, if there is anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that what they hear today is not just good singing and a decent message, but Lord, that they hear your Spirit calling them and that they will respond to your call. And Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, who have made that decision days, weeks, months, years, decades ago, Lord, help us each week to grow in that grace and grow in the knowledge that we might be effective as salt and light. Lord, as we look forward to this week ahead of us, leading into the celebration of Good Friday and Easter, Lord, I pray that you give us people that will cross our paths or whose paths we will cross, that we can invite not just to church, but to a different path of life, Lord. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.